Amen. Thanks. Good morning, guys. All right. Well, I think John teed everything up very nicely last week, and we're obviously not going to kind of go back through everything, but I did want to just kind of summarize to remind us who were here last week of what we talked about, and for those who weren't here to kind of catch up just a little bit. What we talked about was that the idea that manhood in general in our day as Christians, as Americans in this culture, and the time we live in the world at large, manhood is in crisis, and there's great confusion about what our identity as men should be. Some of that comes from the cultural left, which tends to say that men and women are the same, that there's really no difference between what men and women should be about in this world, particularly under the kingdom of God. And then some of it comes even from the cultural right, which some of us might identify with a little bit more, that tends to kind of talk about male and female identity in terms of power and position a little bit more than other things in relation to God. And neither one of those are completely wrong or completely right, but they are kind of two extremes. Contributing also is just simply the breakdown of families. Most men these days don't come from strong female or male-led families. They tend to come from female-led families, at least the majority of our population. And so there's just kind of less wind behind your sails as a man in many ways. And then there's also this issue of extended adolescence, that for many of us, our adolescence extends into our 20s and sometimes even into our 30s, and sort of the rights and privileges of childhood get brought into adulthood rather than some of the responsibilities that tend to kind of speak to who we are as men. And then finally, we just tend to be isolated. As Americans, we're isolated. As American men, we are isolated. As American men in the internet age, we're even more isolated. And all these things tend to contribute to just a sense of confusion about what am I even supposed to be doing as a man? Who am I as a man, especially under the kingdom of God and under the lordship of Christ? So much is wrong about manhood in our day, but here's the deal. What's mostly wrong about manhood is my heart. All these cultural things, all these societal things, those play a part, but at its core, those are really only a reflection of the ultimate sickness, the ultimate failure, and that's the failure of my heart. I have, just like you guys, a sick and sinful heart, and I'm going to want to go my own way, and no amount of effort or right thinking or even good doing alone will ever cure me. Someone else has to cure me, and of course, that's a lot of what we talk about. And so, despite all that bad news, there is really good news, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ is good news for my identity, just like it's good news for my salvation and my eventual eternal home. My broken identity can be redeemed and restored under Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of ultimately what we want to get to. So to this good news and bad news dilemma, there is a backstory. Every story has a backstory. Every movie has a potential prequel. Every story has a prequel of sorts. And that's what we're going to look at today. We'll look at what manhood was supposed to be as originally created and designed by God. And to do that, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning, those words where it says, in the beginning, in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So number one on your outline says, to understand who a man truly is, we must first look to the first man, Adam. If we believe the Bible is God's inspired word, and we do, then the depiction in the beginning should contain the essential elements of what it's supposed to be a man. And what we're going to find in these opening pages is what manhood was supposed to be. So I'm going to do something we don't do very often, and that is just kind of read a couple of chapters, the first couple of chapters of Genesis. I'll stop and make a couple of comments along the way, but mostly I just want you to kind of bathe in God's word and sort of feel as this builds up to a crescendo, and then as it kind of reboots and builds up to a crescendo with a little more color commentary that God gives us. So this is out of Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was this evening and there was morning a second day. And then God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was day, or then there was morning the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for the days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens and lights upon the earth. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the stars. And the lesser light to rule the night and the stars, that's the moon. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, there was a fourth day. And then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply upon the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, and there was a fifth day. Do you feel the build, the crescendo? And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. First time he said that. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. And let man have dominion over the fish of the sea. First time he's given something dominion. Over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. And then he adds a twist. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to every creeping thing on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given you every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was, now it's not just good, but it's very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. God creates man in five unique ways in this first chapter of Genesis. He creates him in his image. He describes them as male and female, both being in his image. And he gives them dominion and blesses them and calls them very good. He separates man and man's mission, to essentially man's identity, from everything else he created to that point as really the crescendo or the peak. In chapter 2, he goes on, kind of reboots the story and tells it again with a little different light, a little different color commentary. The first 9 verses, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work and all that he had done in creation. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Well, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Notice, he didn't just kind of materialize man into whatever was going on this world that he had kind of set in motion. It says that God planted a garden. He planted things for man there. He planted the tree, the two trees that we talk about, and then he put man in those places. He gives Adam a home, a dwelling place, really a place to dwell with God. And then in verses 15 through 24, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We'll talk about what those two words mean in just a moment. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge, not so much. And the tree of knowledge, but of the tree of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the creatures, that's the name he gave them. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, finally, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of all those things, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and wife, they were one flesh. They were naked and they were unashamed. So God gives Adam a home, a dwelling place, really a dwelling place with him. That's what the garden was. But God also shows Adam that he's incomplete, that he needs a helper. The word helper here is the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit as a helper to us. So there's nothing subservient about being a helper. It's being a helper. It's a God-designated role. And the union is what, in this union of man and woman, is what God will use ultimately to reproduce, to renew over and over again what his creation is going to be. There's something special and unique about it. And so in these passages, we're going to see kind of four major things that will describe what man's identity looked like in the garden with God at the beginning. And that will be kind of our basis for later on talking about our identity. So number two, this is really the first thing that it describes, and that is that man was created by God to bear the image of God. Man was created by God to bear the image of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. God says we're made in his image after his likeness. It just doesn't get much more clear than that, that God says we're made in his image. I wore my scrubs today partly because I was on call last night and didn't get home but for just a little bit. And it looks like I slept in these, which is kind of true. So I have my scrubs on today, but I also wore them partly because when you see me in my scrubs, I'm bearing a certain image. Most people that are wearing scrubs are doing something in medicine. It kind of says something about me, the image that I'm bearing. Now, if I put this glorious little hat on, it also says that I'm a surgeon, and it denotes a certain loyalty that I have, another image. Some of you are thinking this is the mark of the beast. And if you had heard what I was saying during that meltdown against UCLA, you would have said that I did have the mark of the beast. This is what happens when you put your trust in 19 and 20-year-olds, but Arkansas fans know that. So, But we all bear images. We all have uniforms, something that says something about us. But there's another way we bear images that points to who we are as God, and that is our kids bear our images. They look like us. They act like parts of us or parts of our wife. They're very much images, image bearers. I brought a picture of Kimberly's dad when he was in high school. This was his high school graduation picture. I'll hold them up both. And this is my son's high school graduation picture. And my son looks a lot more like my father-in-law than he looks like me, although as he begins to lose his hair, he starts to look more and more like me. But we're all image bearers of those that came before us, sometimes in an uncanny way. And that points to who we are as God's sons. Not that we look like God physically, but we look like God in every other way. So first and foremost, we were made to broadcast to the world the image of God. We were made to be like God so we could show the world what God is like. And at our godly best, you and I, when we're doing that, it's what we do and who we are, and that is the core of our identity. And this is a big deal, and it comes with big responsibilities to be the bearer of the image of God. It's a big deal, first of all, because man is the pinnacle of creation. That whole crescendo of creation, it's not just there for God to sort of say, it's Tuesday, I think I'll try the oceans today. It's all building towards a peak, a pinnacle, and that is his creation of man, so that it can really build to the seventh day, by the way, which is not just about I'm worn out. It's that I'm building all of this creation so that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, I can dwell with the peak of my creation. That's really what the seventh day is about. It's not just about taking a breather. It's about being together, being united with the greatest of his creation, man. It's also a big responsibility because man is created by God and he's morally accountable to God and dependent upon him for life. When it says, the Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you will surely die. This is God telling man, I have created you and I'm putting conditions on you that I have not put on any other part of my creation. You are morally accountable to me. If you're going to dwell with me, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to bear my image, you are morally accountable to me. And in fact, you're dependent on me for your life. So man's original identity is as an image bearer of God, and he's under God's authority and ultimately dependent on him. But there's more, and that's number three. Man's image bearing is complemented by the image bearing of a woman. In Genesis 1:27, where it says God created man in his own image, and then he turns right around and says, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, where he talks about making a helper, and Adam says, at last I have a helper, somebody that's like me. And then he shows him in the role of leading, taking the wife, separating from his parents, starting his own family to renew creation, and then ultimately being one with that woman. All these things are meant to point out to man, to Adam, to us, that a key part of our identity, at least in marriage and family, is how we are complemented by the identity of a woman. And it's meant to show a woman as being co-heir, co-equal, not same, but of equal value to a man. And so you kind of add all these things together, mingle them all up, and what you get is that men and women have an interdependent relationship in which the man initiates and the woman responds by complementing his strengths and weaknesses. Part of our identity, not just our job to do, not just our thing we check off, but actually part of our identity is we were supposed to be the initiators. We were supposed to be the leaders. And so if we don't do that, it's a sign of the corruption of our identity. This is key. It's not just something we ought to do. It's actually who we were originally made to be. And if we are not initiators, it's because who we were originally made to be is not who we are. God's also purposed his design of men and women so that they would leave their home of their youth and start their life together. And that's what he talks about in leaving the father and mother and becoming one flesh. So in this, we see male and female incompleteness alone to bear God's image, that it really takes them both. So guys, as if we're married, it takes our relationship with our wife and the things that our wife brings to that relationship to more fully express who God is to the world around us. Man's identity is also seen in contrast to that of a woman, or better said, it's complemented by a woman. So in theology, this is called complementarianism, the idea that under the kingdom of God, men and women do have different roles, different things we do, different roles. The opposite of that is egalitarianism, which says that there's no difference between men and women, that our roles in a family in particular are the same. And then finally, leadership and initiation in a marriage and family. This doesn't exclude female leadership in our families. Any of us who are married, I think, know that our women, our wives are going to lead, and that doesn't mean we don't lead and we don't initiate just because there's leaders. And by the way, all of this is talking about the kingdom of God, dwelling with God, particularly in the family. This in no way excludes female leadership in every other sphere of life. So there's nothing about this that says a woman can't be a CEO of a company or any of those other kinds of things. People kind of sometimes draw those conclusions, but this is really talking about man and woman in their relationship with God, because man was designed to be the initiator and women were designed to be the helper in that context. So our identity, our original identity, we're an image bearer of Christ. We're under God's authority and we're dependent on him, and we're a leader, yet we're dependent on the women that we love or the woman that we love. At least that's how it was originally designed. But there's one final element, and this is where I think it really gets kind of interesting and maybe will be a little bit of a twist for you, and that is that God also gave man a mission to be a royal priest. So this is kind of the new vocabulary word for the day. God made us to be a royal priest. And this means to exercise authority over God's creation on God's behalf. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it. So there's a rule that we exercise for God and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing on the earth. It's our job as men, as man created by God, to rule over, to have dominion as and have authority over it, but we do it as God's royal priest. And then also to work and keep the garden where God dwelled. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So think of the Garden of Eden. We tend to kind of think of it as the jungle, partly because that's kind of how it gets depicted to us in art and drawings and things. Or maybe we think of it sort of like an arboretum or the forest. I think sort of Two Rivers Park, where you kind of go across the bridge and you're walking through all the pine trees. I think that's kind of what I think of when I'm thinking of Eden. But that's really not the way to think about it. It's not so much this wild, natural vast blank emptiness. It really is more like a garden planted in a palace. That's a better way to think of it. A garden planted in a palace, and the palace is the dwelling place of the king. That's where the king lives, is in the palace, and this is the garden. It's part of his palace. When I talked a while ago about the seventh day being God's resting time, he rested so that he could dwell with man in the palace that he created in the garden. And this same language that's used to describe the Garden of Eden is later used to describe the tabernacle, which becomes God's dwelling place for the mobile part of Israel, the mobile nation of Israel, and then the temple, which is God's dwelling place for the stationary nation of Israel. And there's all kind of language about all that, and there are priests in both those places that help out and guard the temple and guarded the tabernacle. And then ultimately, it's the same language that's going to be used to describe the new Jerusalem, where God will ultimately dwell with man again, because once the temple was torn down, once Jesus came, then he was the place that God resided By him residing with us, that's how God dwelt with us. We didn't need the temple anymore. But there will be a day when God dwells with us in a more, even more significant way, a more palpable way, and that'll be the New Jerusalem. And all of these things are describing the same type of places. The same language is used. So that's why we are a royal priest. So when you take this language about being a royal priest and you combine it with the language about dominion and being fruitful and to multiply and to manage the creation, there's several things that kind of come out of this that I think are pretty practical for us as men, at least as we reflect back on our original identity. And the first is that it's really our job, it's part of who we are, to protect God's sanctuary and to expand it. As royal priests, we're there to guard and keep God's sanctuary. For us, that just means God's kingdom in the world that we live in. It's much more ethereal, less practical and physical, but that's our role, is to guard the kingdom, to protect it, and to expand it. And for most of us, that really comes down a lot to our family. For those of us that are married and have kids, kind of our first line of defense is protecting our family. And that looks different for different families and different kids and different situations. I don't think there's a set prescription. There's a lot of freedom in what that looks like. But that really is kind of the core of our identity these days. Man is not only meant to serve within God's temple, but also to expand its boundaries outward so it ultimately fills the earth. So not only do we just protect our family and guard and keep it, but we're really supposed to be pushing the boundaries out so that the kingdom of God grows, so that God's dwelling place on earth can get larger over time. And we do this under his royal authority. So when he said multiply and have dominion, it wasn't just that Adam would stay in that same palace garden and it would sort of always be like that. It would be an ever-expanding city, an ever-expanding kingdom. And part of our job is to be on the frontiers of that, pushing forward. But we don't do that under our own power or just because we're good guys. We do that because we're children of the king. We have royal authority. And so because of this, you know, sometimes as men, it's easy for us to kind of, if we're trying to get a kind of a word picture or something to sort of hang on to of what's it like to be a godly man. Well, one of the things that's been held up is, well, be like a knight. Be like a knight, because a knight was a man of character and integrity, and he fought for the king and that sort of thing. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I think really a little better analogy for us is a prince. Because see, a knight was designated by the king, he was authorized by the king, but the prince, he is like the king. See, he has the identity of the king because he's part of the royal blood, and that's what we are as royal priests. We're more like princes than we are like knights. One author says it this way: beyond the commands to multiply and manage, etc., beyond those commands lies the expectation that an ever-growing human population of royal priests will create a magnificent temple city which will eventually fill the earth. So that's what it means to be a royal priest. So I think, first of all, royal priesthood means that we bring God to the people and we bring the people to God. That's the classic definition of a priest, bringing God to the people and the people to God. And that's true whether it's our wife or our kids, or people at church, or people at our work, or the people in the institutions we serve, whatever it is, our number one role and identity is to bring the people to God and God to the people. That's what it means to be a priest. And we're all priests. We're all priests, regardless of what our job is. So are you a priest in your family? Are you the chief priest of your family, or is your wife the chief priest of your family? For your kids, are you the main bringer of God's truth and God's grace and who it is to be, or what it means to God? Or does that come from the podcast they listen to or the youth pastor or someone else? This is not about a guilt trip. I mean, I can count a million times where I wasn't that guy. But when I wasn't, what I was leaving behind was my God-given identity of what God made me to be. And even at work, I mean, we all have jobs to do, and those jobs are important, but at the core of what we do, what God wants us to do in our work, is also this idea that we're a priest. Are we bringing God to our work and our work to God, and what does that even look like in your particular context? Another area where there's tremendous freedom to live that out. Secondly, we have to talk a little bit about mission versus identity. Mission in Genesis 1 and 2, as we got it today, versus mission as we tend to think of it, are really kind of two different things. Let me tell you what I mean by this. A few years ago, 10, 15 years ago, I went through a study at this church. It was a great study, and it was a study about sort of figuring out who I was as a man, okay? The experiences that God had given me over time, the gifting that he had given me, the aspects of my personality, and kind of how does that all add up to sort of have a unique design for what God may be calling me into in this world. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. And as I went through that, what I figured out about myself is, you know what? I'm a reformer. Not a reformer in the theological sense, but just in the reconstructive sense. This is kind of what I'm good at. I'm good at taking things that are kind of this one way but need to be this other way, and I can figure out how to take them from here to there and then communicate that in a way that people can understand. And I may not be that great at maintaining it once it's there, but I can figure out how to take it from one place to another. And that tends to be what I do at work organizationally. It's tended to be what I do at work, at church organizationally. And that's fine. That's who God made me to be. But it only counts if it's in service to the greater kingdom of God, okay? So to the extent that I am a reformer at my office, merging my orthopedic group with another orthopedic group for some greater strategic goals, that's fine. But to the extent that I do that to the exclusion of my mission, my identity in the kingdom of God, then I'm missing it. I'm missing the boat. But to the extent that I incorporate those things, that I make those things what I'm about, well, then my mission and my identity become together. They're merged with each other. So this is less about what we do than about whose we are. Because, as we said before, our identity is not something we achieve. It's something that we receive. And so if I'm a reformer, it's something that I receive from God to be a royal priest in his kingdom. That's ultimately my identity. And the specifics of my individual mission are always subservient to the greater mission and my identity. And the third thing, the final thing, is that identity is very good. God calls everything that we are at that moment in time, before the fall, before the sin, he calls all of that very good. Animals, swarming things, crawling things, whatever all that stuff is, the heavens and earth, it's all good. But we are very good. But we're still incomplete. We're still incomplete. And don't miss this. There's nothing wrong with who we are, but we're not complete. And we should look to our original identity as the basis for our identity in Christ, but it's anticipatory, not completed. And the reason for that is that our ultimate identity is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in the old Adam, but in the new Adam. This very good picture of our identity that we see in the Garden of Eden will ultimately be corrupted by sin and failure. And of course, we all know that. We live that every day. This is why we can't do it, because sin corrupts our identity. But ultimately, that identity that's corrupted is going to be redeemed by grace. And grace is not the backup plan. Grace was the primary plan all along. So we have to kind of hold these things in tension, that God can create us a certain way and that is perfect, yet somehow incomplete, because ultimately in God's sovereignty, he knew and willed that perfection would be corrupted and ruined and diseased, but ultimately redeemed, because that brings greater glory to him. And to the extent that we participate in that and latch on to that and make that our identity, then we'll participate in his glory and we'll participate in his grace. So our final, true, and complete identity will be seen and completed in the glory of grace. And it won't be less than what we've learned today, but it will be more than that. But that's for another Wednesday. So this is kind of where we are, or where we were. I think we kind of all know where we are. We live that every time we turn on the computer or turn on the TV or get crossways with all the people we get crossways with every day. We know that. But it helps to kind of look back to what we were and say, can I get some of that? What does it take for me to get some of that? Well, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these guys that are willing to listen and kind of take a deep dive into who we were. Father, I just pray that you would give us a vision for how you created us, that we would just understand more the parts of us that are the way you originally intended us to be. Help us to recognize those things in ourselves. Help us to cherish and value those things. Father, help us to place those things under your sovereignty so that you can develop them. And even as we look forward to our redemption, as we look forward to your saving grace and how you transform our lives, Father, just help us to hold fast and appreciate to the perfection of what you originally created. Father, as we talk about these questions today, just give us transparency, give us honesty, give us grace with each other, help us to not be judgmental, and Father, just work in our brains and our hearts this week to bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.